You'll turn to Psalm 32. It's a great psalm that begins with a double blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. 2 or 3 years ago, my wife and I had the wonderful privilege of leading a lady to Christ. This lady had been in our church for quite a long time. She'd heard the gospel over and over again. But finally, she came under conviction. She came to our home 2 or 3 times. And on the third occasion, we went through the gospel one last time. And she said, "Are you telling me that if I repent and turn away from my sin and have faith in Jesus, I'll be forgiven completely? I have a brand new relationship with God." We said, "Yeah, that's it." And she said, "I want to become a Christian." Now, what I normally do is say, "Well, here's what you do, go away and pray about it." And she said, "No, I want to pray now." And so we prayed together, and when she looked up, her face was radiant. She said, "What do I do next?" I said, "Well, why don't you go and tell somebody? Why don't you go and tell somebody that you've become a Christian?" So she went home and she pulled out her address book, and for the next 3 hours, she phoned everybody in the address book. Some of them were people from the church, and they were just delighted. Others thought she was totally insane. After 3 hours on the phone, she said, "I suddenly realized how hungry I was. So I went to the fish and chip shop, and the guy is serving her. He's putting the salt and vinegar on, and she suddenly says to him, 'Well, you know, I need to tell you something.' He said, 'What's that?' She said, 'I've just become a Christian. I'm forgiven. It's wonderful.' And he said, 'Oh, right. I better give you an extra piece of fish then.' Now I'm told that it only works once. Why is it that new Christians are such brilliant evangelists? 2 reasons. Number one, they've still got lots of non-Christian friends. And number two, they're still thrilled and excited by the gospel. Question I want to ask you tonight is, are you excited by the gospel? Does it thrill your heart and thrill your soul? Psalm 32 is written by a man who is excited at the glorious truth that God has forgiven him. David had committed a terrible sin, whether it's the sin with Bathsheba, which I suspect it is. It was something that had blown him away. It had destroyed his relationship with God. He'd been through a period of terrible backsliding. And then through the ministry of Nathan and through the ministry of the Word of God, he'd been brought back to the Lord. And it's in that context that he writes Psalm 32. It's sometimes described as a penitential psalm. And you think of a traditional penitential psalm or a classical penitential psalm like Psalm 51, where the psalmist is crying for mercy. Well, it's not actually like that. This isn't so much a cry of mercy as a celebration of grace. This is a man saying, I have discovered the grace of God. I've discovered what it means to be forgiven. And it is so wonderful, I've got to tell you about it. It's no exaggeration to say that Psalm 32 is the gospel in the Old Testament. That's how Paul takes it in Romans 4. Remember, he quotes these two verses to prove that Paul was justified just as we are justified by faith in Christ. In Romans 3, he stated the gospel, that glorious gospel. We're saved by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. We are justified. We're declared righteous by a holy God. Our sins are dealt with. We're covered in the righteousness of Christ. There's no condemnation. And then really from Romans 4 all the way through to Romans 11, he's answering potential questions. What about? What about sin? What about the law? What about suffering? What about the Jews? And the first obvious question is, what about Old Testament believers? What about Abraham? What about David? And he says, well, of course they were saved on the same basis. It's the same gospel. It's the same way of salvation. That's why Luther calls this psalm a great Pauline psalm. It's why Spurgeon says of this psalm that it's a glorious evangelical psalm. It is the song of the justified. And as we look at this psalm together, we see two things: a joyful confession and a passionate instruction. David has experienced the grace of God and he wants everyone to know it. Let's look at the psalm together. Can I suggest that it falls into 3 parts? You've got a very short beginning, verses 1 and 2, and then a long central section, verse 3 to 10, and then a short section at the end, verse 11. And what he does is 3 things. First of all, he affirms the gospel, 1 and 2, and then he applies the gospel, 3 to 10, and then he acclaims the gospel in verse 11. First of all, he affirms the gospel. Look again at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Two beatitudes, a double blessing. Really, Paul is speaking in the superlative here. If you want to paraphrase, it should be something like this. Oh, the boundless happiness. Oh, the mountains of delight for the person who knows that their sins are forgiven. What a wonderful thing it is. A wonderful, happy condition and position. A state of peace, a state of joy. A settled confidence about the future. Everything is covered. The past and the present and the future. I am justified. I am being sanctified. I will be glorified. God is for me. And who can be against me? All the blessing of such a position. Are you excited by the gospel tonight? Does it thrill your heart that a holy God has saved you tonight? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a Christian is a man or a woman who never ceases to be amazed that God has saved them. Are you amazed tonight? You know, we look down the row and we see people and we think, well, I can just about imagine how God might save him or her, but not me. I know the sin in my own heart. I know what I am really. I know my impure thoughts. I know my waywardness. I know the coldness of my heart. I know my rebellion. And yet in his grace, God has had mercy upon me. And in order to affirm this gospel, David makes three statements about his sin. Have a look at them one after another. First of all, in verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. The word transgression there is a positive word. It means to depart, to move away. It's a deliberate act. It's crossing a boundary. David knew what sin was. He knew what the commandments were. Do not covet, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not lie. And in his sin with Bathsheba, he committed every one of them. He'd broken God's law. And yet now he's come to experience the grace of God and he has been forgiven. The word forgiveness in Hebrew literally means to be lifted up, to be lifted off. It means to be carried away. You think of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. One goat dies as a substitute and the sins are then laid on the scapegoat and the scapegoat goes into the distance. It's never seen again. Its sins are never seen ever again. The sins of the people are gone and our sins have been carried away by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ. In my first church, we had a guy called Dave. Dave was a scoundrel, a real scoundrel. Remember the football hooligans in the 70s and 80s? That was Dave. He really was a bad case. He came to church and he heard the gospel and he was saved. And we discovered that this football hooligan had an artistic gift. Can you imagine that? It wasn't West Brom, but never mind. You know, nobody's perfect. But do you remember the old days of the overhead projectors? And you draw a picture. I wanted to do Pilgrim's Progress. So I said, Dave, could you draw the first picture? And he said, well, what's it look like? Tell me the story. I'd never heard of Pilgrim's Progress. And I said, well, it's this bloke. And he reads the Bible and he discovers he's a sinner. And the sin is like a burden on his back. Can you draw a man with a burden on his back? He said, oh, I can do that, he said. And so he drew the picture and he brought it to, and there dominating the screen was this huge burden. Couldn't see anybody there. And then you look in the corner and there's this tiny little stick man with this burden as big as the whole screen on his back. And I said, well, what's this, Dave? And he said, that's me. That's how I felt when you preached about how holy God was. And then we read on the story. And Pilgrim comes to the cross and he sees the cross and he sees Jesus. And the burden rolls away and it goes into the sepulchre and he sees it no more. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be he who there was crucified for me. Does it excite you tonight? You're thrilled tonight that the Son of God took your sins away, the holy scapegoat, never to be seen again. Look at the second statement. He says it in a different way. Now, verse 1 again, whose sins are covered. The word for sin here is a different word in Hebrew. It's a negative word. If the first one is positive, breaking the law, the second one is negative. It means missing the mark, falling short, not coming up to the standard. And yet that sin is now covered. It's blotted out. It's never seen again. It's not recorded. The blood of Christ sprinkles over us and our sin is gone. It's blotted out forever. And look at the third statement, verse 2. Whose sins the Lord does not count against him. This time the word for sin is to be distorted, to be twisted, to be crooked. It's sin that kind of is crooked inside me. It's not aberrant. It's not an accident. It's the way I am. And yet that sin is not counted against me. It's not recorded. It's not reckoned. I have a clean slate. When I was a little boy growing up in Birmingham, you worked out I was a Brummie, didn't you? You got that already? I was a little boy growing up in Birmingham. My dad worked for a time in a grocer's shop, and I used to go as a little boy to the grocer's shop, and he taught me all sorts of wonderful, wonderful lessons, things that only a dad can teach you. How do you eat a cold pork sausage? You know, how do you do it? You put the whole sausage in your mouth, you get the skin, you put it between your front teeth, and you pull the skin out, and you're filled, you've got a mouthful of pork. It's just wonderful. You don't look too excited about that, but never mind. At the back of the shop was a great blackboard. And this was almost 50 years ago, I guess, now. And when Mrs. Brown couldn't pay her for her groceries, they wrote up Mrs. Brown, 12 shillings and sixpence. And it was there, and the world could see it. And I guess that Mrs. Brown, when she walked in and saw it, she knew it was there as well. Until the day that came and Mrs. Brown paid off her 12 shillings and sixpence, and Dad would get an old rag and he would wipe it out. And where was it? There was no record. All that was left was a little bit of chalk dust in a rag. And God has covered over our sins. He has wiped them out. There is no record forever. Oh, Christian, isn't it great to be saved? Isn't it wonderful to know the grace of God? One of the things I've learned over the years is that Christians carry the burdens of past sin. Maybe you've come to this place tonight still feeling the guilt of failure in the past. Something that is still there, and the devil brings it to your mind and he brings it to your heart and he reminds you of it. Listen to me tonight. If you take nothing else from tonight, remember this. God doesn't want you to remember what he's chosen to forget. Did you get that? God doesn't want you to remember what he has chosen to forget. He keeps no record of our sin. And what's the consequence? Look at the end of verse 2. In whose spirit is no deceit. Sin leads to deception. We deceive ourselves. We deceive God. We deceive other people. While he was in sin, David lived in the shadows. He lived a web of lies, a web of deception. But the moment that grace came, his sin was swept away. He could live a transparent life before God. David was excited by the gospel he affirmed. Are you excited tonight? If we're not excited, we've forgotten three things. Number one, we've forgotten the terrible holiness of God. We started this evening by singing, didn't we? Holy, holy, holy. The only word which is used in triplicate of God in the Old Testament or anywhere in the Bible is that word, holy, holy, or holy. It means his awesome majesty. It also means his absolute purity. So blindingly pure that he cannot look upon sin without punishing it. If we're not excited about salvation, we've forgotten the holiness of God. We've forgotten the awful depths of sin. There's no such thing as a small sin because there's no small God to sin against. But most of all, we've forgotten the awesome cost of our salvation. Listen to me tonight. The only way in which we are saved, the only way in which we have any hope at all, is through the precious blood of Christ. The blood sprinkled for sinners. Great preacher in a previous generation, Rabbi Duncan, used to lecture up in Edinburgh, New College. He was a great Hebrew expert. That's why students called him Rabbi Duncan. He was lecturing through the Hebrew text of Isaiah 53, and he got to verse 6. Well, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as he came to those monumental words, he could not go on. He couldn't speak. He choked up. The tears began to roll down his cheeks, and for a full 2 minutes he was silent. And then out of the brokenness of his heart, he said, oh, he was my Savior, and he took damnation for me. He took damnation for me. The Lord in the day of his anger did lay your sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away. What a price, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. As we come to this conference, that's what we affirm. What's the single most important thing about any of us sitting here tonight? It's not the size of our church or the breadth of our ministry. It's not the power of our preaching or the passion of our evangelism. It's not our grasp of doctrine. It's not even our grasp of the contemporary zeitgeist, whatever that might be. The single most important thing about any of us tonight is that we've been saved by the grace of God at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. And we affirm that tonight, don't we, brothers and sisters? We rejoice in that tonight. And the great thing, the amazing thing, it never ceases to blow me away. He's called me to preach that. He's called me to proclaim that. My quiet time this morning, I was doing 2 Corinthians 4, and Paul talks about God has given us this treasure in earthen vessels. What's an earthen vessel? Well, the equivalent today is a plastic bag. It's a treasure in a plastic bag. And you're the plastic bag, and I'm the plastic bag. And do you ever feel intimidated and feeble and frail and weak when you stand and you've got to preach? Do you ever feel like that? Of course you do. But all that we have to do is to unravel and set forth this glorious treasure, this affirmation. There is forgiveness at the cross. So number one, he affirms it. Number two, in the next section, the longer section from verse 3 down to verse 10, he applies it. He does it in this way. In verses 3 to 5, he gives his testimony. Let me tell you what happened to me. I lived a period of time in the darkness, away from God. I was a backslider, and then I was brought to repentance, and I experienced God's grace, and I want to apply that to you. It's so thrilling to my own soul. It's so thrilling to my own heart. I want you to know it for yourself. Here's my testimony now. I want you to do what I did, but I want you to do it quicker. I want you to do the same as I did, but do it quicker. Don't be slow and don't be stubborn. Now, that's what this section is about. Well, let's look at it in a little more detail. Verses 3 to 5 is David's testimony. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When David first sinned with Bathsheba for about a year maybe, as long as a year, six or 9 months maybe, we don't know, he kept silent. He hid his sin. Nobody knew about it. It was in the darkness. Nobody suspected. One or two people were in the know, but not many. And things seemed to go on as ever. The kingdom didn't fall apart. His enemies weren't at the gates. They were still singing his psalms in praise. They may even have said, what a great guy this David is. Isn't he a wonderful bloke? You know, he got a soldier in his army called Uriah. And this poor man was killed in a battle. And you know what David did? This great bloke. He married the widow and adopted the son. Isn't he a great bloke? And you know, for a while, David seemed to be carrying on. And his sin was in the secret. Publicly, things were fine. Privately, as we'll see in a moment, he was falling apart. Now, let me pause there for a moment. I've been in ministry for over 30 years. I've not committed David's sin, and I've not done anything I hope that would disqualify me from ministry, but there have been times in my ministry, and I guess in yours as well, when publicly I've been okay, I've preached reasonable sermons, privately my heart has been cold. Privately, I've cherished sin rather than God. And that's where David was. And it's a great challenge to us. Look at how he experienced it. He uses three pictures. My bones wasted away. It was as if I had this disease that was eating me inside. I groaned. I whimpered like a wild animal that's caught in a trap. As the iron jaws closed upon his leg, he's whimpering. He's trying to get away from the guilt of sin. And he's just sapping his strength, verse 4, like this little flower in the sun. And why is that the case, verse 4? Because you can't fight God. Your hand was heavy upon me. God will not allow a believer to sin successfully. God will not allow a believer to sin successfully. And so in that situation, eventually the Lord brought him back through the word of Nathan. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. I didn't cover it up. I confessed my sin. The three words used in verse 5 are the same words used in verses 1 and 2. The whole vocabulary of sin, I confessed it to God. I came clean. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Isn't that amazing? You forgave me. Even though I'd sinned such a terrible, you forgave me. It's a wonderful verse. I think it's Psalm 3 and verse 3, where David describes God as my glory and the lifter of my head. If you committed a sin against the king or had broken the law, you'd be brought into the king's presence and you'd be thrown on your face. And if the king decided that you were to be executed, he'd click his fingers and a soldier would come and take you out for execution. You'd never see the king again. If the king wanted to have mercy, he might point to a courtier. The courtier would come to you and lift your head up, and that would show that you were forgiven. But if the king wanted to show that you were completely forgiven, that it was absolute reconciliation, the king would come himself from his throne into the dirt where you were, and the king himself would lift up your head. And the first thing you would see was the smile of the king upon you. And David says, my God, he is my glory. He is the lifter of my head. I look into his face, I know that I'm reconciled. So that was his experience. That's his testimony. And then he says in verses 6 and 7, I want you to do the same. Don't be slow. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Don't be slow. If God is working in your life, respond to him. Don't spend a long time that I did in the darkness. Don't be in that backslidden state for a long time. Deal with your sin straight away. God may be slow to anger and abundant in mercy, but he's still holy. Don't be glib with sin. Don't be slow. And verses 8 to 10, don't be stubborn. Verse 8, he presses it home. Some commentators think that this is God speaking in verse 8. I think it's still David speaking. Well, it's God speaking through David. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle. You ever see that film, The Horse Whisperer? Seen that film? Years ago now, I guess. Who was in it? Clint Eastwood or somebody? I have no idea. Apparently, if you whisper to horses in the right way, they're trained and they don't fight you. Is that true? I tried it with a dog once and it bit me. But, you know, I normally they have to be controlled. You have to put a bit and a bridle and use a human means to bring them under control. And he's saying, don't be like that with God. If God speaks his word into your heart, then receive it and keep a tender heart before God. Respond to God with a tender heart. And then, of course, he drives it home with that great statement in verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Could I apply this in two ways tonight? First of all, the obvious application. There's an application to us as Christian men and women. There are times when we are in a secret backslidden state like David. Publicly, everything seems fine. Privately, we're a million miles from God. Can I ask you tonight, and it seems a real cheat to ask, but where is your heart tonight? Where is your heart before the Lord? How's your relationship with God tonight? See, the Bible's very clear that the greatest battle in our lives, greatest battle in our ministries, is not people. It's not circumstance. It's not resources. If I was to say to you tonight, what really troubles you in your church? Probably the first thing that would happen would be people would come to mind, wouldn't they? You're thinking about them at this very moment. Pray for them, you know. Or circumstances, or lack of resources, or something like this. The biggest problem, the biggest challenge in ministry is our own hearts. It's keeping our hearts pure. It's keeping our hearts passionate. It's keeping our hearts in love with the Lord. And if we don't do that, if we don't make a desperate effort to make sure that we're walking closely with the Lord, then we'll go backwards. Growing up in Birmingham, we had this really posh department store called Rackham's. And Rackham's was about 10 or 11 stories, and they had lifts all the way up and all the way down. And as a little boy, if we could get in there with my mates, we had this game, running up the escalators the wrong way. Have you ever tried that? It's a great game. It really keeps you fit and trim, and I haven't done it for a long time. But there's just one rule. Do you know what the rule is? Don't stop. The moment you stop, you will be swept backwards. Exactly the same in the Christian life. Don't stop. Can you remember when you were first saved, how thrilled you were with Jesus? Can you remember when you were first called into ministry? What a wonderful thing it was. How's your heart tonight? Is there sin in your life tonight that you're cherishing, that you're loving, that you're holding on to? Maybe you've even got used to it. There's a great evangelist of a previous generation called R.A. Torrey. One day he was visiting a farmer and he noticed that this farmer was ploughing his field. And he ploughed a perfect furrow up and a perfect furrow down, up and down the field, up and down, until he came to the middle of the field and there was a stump in the middle of the field. And when he got to the stump, he went round it and on and then back and round it. And he said, I'm amazed how straight your furrows are, but I noticed the stump, and the man said, oh, well, there was a tree there in my grandfather's time, and he was struck by lightning, and I had to chop it down, and it was there in my grandfather's time, it's there in my dad's time, it's there now, I guess it'll be there in my grandson's time. And Terry said, well, that's very interesting. Have you ever thought of pulling it up? And he said, pulling it up? It was there in my grandfather's time. It was there in my father's time. It sounds like an evangelical church, doesn't it? you see, he just kind of settled into it being there. There's the stump. You go around it. You don't pull it up. What are the stumps in your life? Those sins that you're holding on to. Maybe you've tried to deal with it in the past and you've failed, so now you just accommodate it. That broken relationship, that other minister or that other person you won't speak to, that website you visit. And he says, don't fight God. Deal with it. Don't be like the mule that has to be brought in line. Deal with it. There's the application. What do you need to do tonight? By God's grace, do you need to deal with something tonight? Do you need to draw a line tonight? And deal with some sins. You need to go away from this place and phone someone or text someone or pray with someone. That's the first application. Look at the second application of these verses. And this isn't quite so clear, but I think it is anyway. I think we can preach this evangelistically, don't you? David has experienced the grace of God and he longs for people to experience that same grace. I think verses 6 and 7 is a wonderful gospel text. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. Waters in the Old Testament are a symbol of judgment, that cataclysmic judgment of the flood. I used to go to the museum in Birmingham when I was a kid, and they had this wonderful wooden Victorian Noah's Ark. Wonderful, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and there's the animals, and it was just great, and we tell the story to our kids, and what a wonderful story, Noah's Ark, and so on. It is the most horrific story in the Bible, almost. How many people in the world? 1 million. And God sends down his wrath, and they're wiped out, and only 8 are saved, and the waters rise, and these people are obliterated under the waters of the wrath of God. That will be nothing compared with the final moment when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed. And they will cry to the hills, fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And that will be a terrible day. Hell is real. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment. And there will be men and women in hell. And yet there is a place of salvation. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. He gathers the water, verse 7. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You see what David is doing in this psalm. Having affirmed the gospel, he's applied it to unbelievers, but I believe that he's also pleading with unbelievers to receive this gospel. He's reasoning, he's urging, he's inviting, he's commanding, he's warning, he's wooing. Oh, come and experience the grace of God. This is what I experience. Seek the Lord while he may be found before it's too late. Don't fight God. Shall I tell you one of the things that I see today, and it's a tragic thing, really. We're very, very good at preaching about the gospel. We're not so good at offering the gospel to lost people. Do you know that? I hear sermons that say, what a wonderful thing is the gospel and how marvelous it is to be a Christian. Isn't it wonderful to be saved? And yet, when do we actually come and look people in the eye and plead with them to come to Christ? That's what David is doing here. And the Bible's full of it. You know, Moses, at the end of his ministry, said, here's the way of life and here's the way of death. Choose life. Choose life. Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. Elijah on the mountain. If Baal is God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. But don't stay in the middle. Choose. John the Baptist, repent. Come now, do something. Jesus, are you weary and hungry and heavy laden? Come to me. The Apostle Paul, God is making his appeal for us. Be reconciled to God. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, the word come is used 3 times. The bride and the church and the Spirit say, come. He who hears says, come. Those who are thirsty, come. Come and drink of the waters of life. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you offered Christ to lost people? Do you preach about the gospel? Or do you plead with sinners? If you don't plead with sinners to come to Christ, if your theology doesn't allow you to do that, if your theology doesn't compel you to do that, then you better change your theology. I love Spurgeon. Spurgeon was as reformed as you can get. He was also a Baptist. And when he preached, you kind of get this feeling that he wanted to break down the pulpit and come to people and look them in the eye and put his hand on their shoulder and say, come to Christ now. Will you not turn to him now? You ever seen the film Oliver? You seen Oliver? There's that moment where these poor little orphan boys are going down the stairs and they look into this great banquet and these great fat Victorians with their bellies out on the table eating this wonderful banquet of food, and the food is stored up, turkeys and whatever, jellies and the lot. And these poor little boys are coming down and they look in and Oliver's just about to go and ask for more gruel. Please, sir, can I have some more? And as they look at this wonderful feast, what do they sing? Do you remember? Food. Glorious food. You know, it would be the most horrendous thing in the world for us to enjoy the gospel feast and to make ourselves fat on it and never to offer it to people outside who are helpless and hopeless and without God and without Christ in the world, wouldn't it? We need to preach the gospel. David applies what he's heard. The grace of God has invaded my heart. And we want others to share in that. I was preaching in Istanbul last week. I was doing a conference over there. And I was working on this sermon. I think it was on Wednesday morning, sitting on the Asian side of Istanbul, looking across the waters at the European side, the Hagia Sophia. It was once the greatest church in Christendom. And then it became a mosque. Now it's a museum. And as I was praying about this sermon and just thinking about it, suddenly I was hit by the Turkish rush hour. Thousands and thousands of people coming off boats and the underground. And I looked at these people, and we'd just been praying for Turkey the day before, and it's been estimated that in this huge city, the city of Istanbul, 11 million people. Turkey, millions and millions. In the whole of Turkey, it's been estimated there's something like 2,000 born-again Christians. If you ever go to the Keswick Convention and you go to the tent at Keswick, there are 3,000 people in the tent at some of the convention meetings. There are more people there than there are the whole number of Christians in Turkey. And I sat there and my heart wept. I almost broke into tears. I have this gospel. I'm forgiven. Every person you meet, every man and every woman is eternal. They will live forever in heaven or hell. And what does David do? He experiences the grace of God and it drives him. He's got to preach it. He's got to apply it. So, he affirms it. He applies it. Time's gone, so look very quickly at the last thing, verse 11. He acclaims it. He acclaims it. He ends, as he does, at the beginning with worship. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad you're righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Two commands, rejoice. And the second one is sing. As Christians, we're supposed to be joyful. It may come as a surprise, but that's what we are. If we've really tasted the gospel, we should be joyful. It's not a matter of temperament or circumstances or feelings. It's not kind of just the way, you know, some people are temperamentally jolly, you know, the kind of people who wake up in the morning and throw back the curtains and sing, oh, what a beautiful morning. Do you know people like that? Don't you hate them? It's not that. It's not that. It is a deep-seated confidence in God. It's a deep-seated knowledge of the grace of God. Rejoice and sing. He's already mentioned singing in verse 7. He mentions it again in verse 11. Isn't it an amazing thing when you become a Christian, you become a singer? Have you noticed that? You know, we don't sing anywhere else. I sing at the Hawthorns, but normally they're songs of deep lamentation. But nowhere else do we sing. And then we come to Christ, and what happens? We've got to sing. We can't help singing because his grace has invaded our hearts. Are we rejoicing in the gospel tonight? Are we preaching the gospel? Does it thrill us tonight? When I first came into ministry, I had an older friend who was a great mentor to me. He was really an evangelist. He pastored a church in the north of England. He was really an evangelist. Every week he would go with his wife and then knock on doors and share the gospel. One day he told me this story. They came to a block of flats. They'd been on this block of flats the whole afternoon. Nobody wanted to know. Hardly anybody opened the door. They came to the top of the block of flats and they knocked on the last door. And there was no response. They could see someone was in, but no response. He said, let's see, let's call it a day. And his wife said, no, I really do believe we need to stay here. We can't leave this one. Just do it again. So he knocked a second time, still no third time. And the third time, a lady came to the door. And these were the words he used. He said she was the most unhappy, pathetic-looking woman I'd ever seen. She'd been crying. and the great marks of mascara down both her cheeks. She had been bruised and beaten around the face. There were the scores of hundreds of needle marks on her arms, and when she turned, you could see she was several months pregnant. And she invited them in. She told them her story. She'd been selling a body to make money, to buy the drugs. The man who was pimping her had found out she was pregnant. He'd said, you've got to have an abortion, and if you don't, I will leave you. When she refused, he beat her and left her. And when they knocked on the door, she was on the point of taking an overdose. And they said to her, don't do that. Can I tell you about Jesus? And they shared the gospel with her, the grace of God. And she said, no, I'm too bad for that. That's impossible. Not me. Well, they left her with something to read, and they said, we've got a meeting on Friday night, I think it was. Come to the meeting. Not expecting her to turn up. The man stood up to preach on the Friday night. He was 10 minutes into his sermon, and at the back, this woman came in. There's a commotion, and she came, and she sat on the front row. And he said, as I preached, I could see God at work in her life. You could see something happening. Afterwards, she said, you know what you said tonight? Could God really, really, really forgive me? And he said, yes, he could. And he explained the gospel. And she knelt as a sinner going to hell, and she rose as a new creation in Christ. That's not the end of the story. 3 days later, there was a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning. It was this girl. She said, I'm at the hospital, and it's this old bloke in the flat next to me. He's had a heart attack. He's dying. They say he's not going to last long. I've tried to tell him about Jesus. I've told him everything I can, but I need an expert. Will you come? And so he said, I went to the hospital, and there was this girl holding this hand of this old bloke and telling him about Jesus. And the moment he walked in, he said, this is the bloke I've been telling you about. He'll do a better job than me. And he spoke to this old guy. He spoke about the thief on the cross and forgiveness and hope and the grace of God and the blood of the Redeemer. And the old man turned to Christ. And as the sun rose, he passed into glory. And this is what my friend said about this girl. That's the power of the cross. That's the glory of the gospel. In a moment of time, a life is saved from suicide, and a soul is saved from hell, and an evangelist is born. A life is saved from suicide, a soul is saved from hell, and an evangelist is born. Isn't the gospel wonderful? Isn't the Savior magnificent? Don't you love him tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it has conquered our hearts and our lives. We thank you that even people like us can be saved. Oh, Father, help us to love it and to preach it and to never be ashamed of it. In Jesus' name, amen.